I'd like to turn you now for a Bible reading to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and we will read from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. And speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul writes in Hebrews 10 and verse 12, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more.' Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another, to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, 'Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord.' And again, 'The Lord shall judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days, in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that, after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his holy word. Amen.
Amen.
In the Galatian epistle, the apostle has been seeking to counter the false teaching of heretics that had entered into the Galatian churches and began teaching the Christians that whether they were Jew or Gentile by birth, it was necessary for them to submit themselves to Jewish law and to maintain certain of the ceremonies and rites that belonged to that system, and that these things were necessary for their salvation. And this the apostle has sought to counter, both by theological arguments, by autobiographical arguments, and by experimental arguments, giving us a description of a certain discourse which he had some years previously in Antioch. And we came to the conclusion of that last time, where at the end of Galatians chapter 2, we have these glorious words, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And we thought of the meaning and the explanation of these words, for there is so much doctrine packed into the span of that verse 20. We said that since the Lord Jesus Christ has stood as the substitute for each one of his true people, it is as though they had already lived a lifetime of perfect righteousness unto God. It is as though they had already suffered all the penalties which the law might demand, up to and including the death penalty. And consequently, the law no longer has any claims over them, and no longer condemns, nor yet directs them. Does this therefore mean that the Christians, in this world, crucified with Christ Jesus, nevertheless still living at this present time, may therefore conduct themselves how they please? No, indeed. Because having been thus delivered and saved by so mighty a transaction, our desire is thereafter to bring forth fruit unto God. And his law, his pattern of righteousness and of holiness, continues to hold great significance and weight for us. Not the ceremonies which were fulfilled in Christ, not the judicial aspects which belonged only to the Jewish nation during the period of its existence, but in all other respects, in regard to the moral law, this we strive to uphold and maintain. And we might say, well, surely, even now, despite what has been done, this seems like a tall order. This seems like an impossible task. Not so, my friends, because by virtue of that same salvation, it is not that we live in isolation. It is not that we must achieve these things unaided and by our own strength. Though we live, it is not just us living in isolation, but Christ liveth in us. We have his very presence. We have Christ in us, the hope of glory. We have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling our hearts. And this is why righteousness is not an impossibility, and holiness is not an unachievably tall order. Because we have Christ living in us, and thus enabling us to will and to do of God's good pleasure. We continue to live these lives here below in faith. Faith in the Son of God, believing in him, and likewise continuing to live because of the faith which he exercised and the righteousness which he maintained and obtained for us during his life upon earth. He gave himself for us, remember. He gave himself in our place when the law demanded our death. When we ought to have received the due punishment of our sins, he gave himself for us then, in a penal sense, in a judicial sense, taking our place in the line, firing line of God's wrath. But he gave himself for us also in this, that that perfect righteousness which he wrought in the sight of God, he, the beloved Son of God, in whom God was well pleased, he gave his record of perfect righteousness unto us, that we should be justified, that we should stand perfect in the eyes of God. What a thing to do. What could possibly have prompted him to do it? What possible motivation had he for doing such a thing? It seems such a transaction to engage in, such lengths to go to. My friends, he gave himself for us because he loved us. Because he loved us. And when we learn that love is the motivation, why then we see that anything is possible. That even such lengths as these are not so unreasonable when we realize it was done for love's sake. Oh, my friends, what a wondrous plan is the gospel What a wondrous work is the work of salvation. Who would ever seek to add anything to it or to suggest any alternative to it? To do so would be to frustrate the grace of God. Because if there is any other means of salvation, if there is any alternative way whereby man might be reconciled to God, if there is any other name given under heaven whereby we might be saved, then it was not absolutely necessary for Christ to die. It was not an absolute requirement for him to do as he did, and it would be fair to say that Christ had died in vain, as Galatians 2 verse 21 describes it. No, my friends, there was no other way. There is no other means. There is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved than that of Christ. His death, his work, his person, his righteousness are all utterly and absolutely necessary. In the course then of these first two chapters, the apostle has sought to counter the false teaching which had erupted in those Galatian churches, as we have already mentioned, by arguments theological and autobiographical and experimental. And now, as we come to chapter 3, his tone somewhat changes and takes a much more direct and forceful approach. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? You see, my friends, in our stand against error and against false teaching, we are to use every possible means at our disposal. We are to have our speech always with grace, seasoned with salt. We are to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves, as another place puts it. And we are to use every possible argument and every form of words which God in his goodness has given us and has put within our intellectual capacity to defend the truth and to combat error. And it is right that we should do it graciously, and it is right that we should do it cautiously, and it is right that we should do it in a measured way. And that Paul is seen to do. No one could accuse him of jumping in with both feet. No one could accuse him of being ungracious. He began his epistle in a very circumspect way, making clear that he had these points to bring, and this he did, a systematic fashion. And then he defended himself by means of his own autobiography, and then he gave us that remarkable sermon which he had spoken at Antioch in those concluding verses. These things, of course, originally written to the Galatians. They would have read them in the same order that we have read them, albeit in a different language. They would have seen the unfolding of Paul's arguments, even as we have. They would have heard them read in their own presence. However, my friends, it is true to say that in our confronting of error and of sin and of false teaching, there does come a time for more forceful language. And there does come a point when, to use a more English expression, it is time to call a spade, and to point out the utter folly of imbibing error, and the sinfulness, and the abhorrence in the sight of God of that which is wrong. When, having given the arguments in a systematic and in a gracious manner, we must come to the point and express how unacceptable in the sight of God is adherence to such falsehood, and how utterly disgraceful in the life of a Christian are certain behaviors, as these were at Galatia. Now we have come to that point here in chapter 3 and verse 1. And just as the Apostle Paul has done, sometimes it may be necessary for the Lord's people to do in confronting error. We should not shy away from coming to the point. We should not be forever prevaricating around the issue. We should be prepared to confront sin and to reprove sinners and to call sin by its proper name and to describe it in all its horrible magnitude. Oh, foolish Galatians, says the apostle, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth? Oh, foolish Galatians. Now, this is the particular adjective that he was inspired of the Holy Spirit to use. Now, of course, in English, the word foolish, or to describe someone as a fool, is considered a relatively mild term. And while some might raise their eyebrows at it, they would hardly take great offence if such language were to be used. However, we should appreciate that certainly in the scriptures and in the corresponding Greek and Hebrew words often translated as fool or foolish in our Bible were considerably stronger and held a lot greater meaning and would have been regarded as more offensive. In fact, you will remember how the Lord Jesus himself in his practical instruction in the Gospels cautioned against an individual saying unto his brother, "Thou fool." So it is not a word which the scriptures use lightly. And we should also register that the Apostle Paul is not using it lightly. This is not some hastily thought up adjective. It is not something that he has penned upon the spur of the moment, moved by a state of anger or animosity or heightened emotion. It is a word chosen carefully. Remember, this was a letter in its first instance. It is not that Paul was having to think of a word or an adjective upon the spur of the moment. He could calmly decide what ought to have been penned. It is likely even that he was dictating it to somebody else and might have had them alter it or change it and could carefully consider his words before they were committed to paper. But here it is. Oh, foolish Galatians. Now, why was it appropriate for him to use it here? And what is its significance as he levels it against those who, having known the truth, remember, had departed from that truth and had begun embracing error and false teaching so readily and almost without protest? Well, let me point out some of the implications of this word and how it fitted the situation precisely. For example, firstly in Titus chapter 3, and in Titus chapter 3, and verse 3, we find the word used here, and it is the same Greek word as it is the same English word in our authorized version, where the apostle says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Now, do you see how the apostle uses the word foolish there? He uses it as a description of those believers' former condition. He uses it to describe their state before they believed. He says, "We ourselves also were sometimes foolish." It describes man's state by nature. It describes his condition on account of sin. Ignorant of truth, entirely taken in by falsehood, and in consequence, foolish. Now, doubtless when Paul wrote these words to Titus, he had once again in mind those who had come to faith in Christ who formerly had been Jews. Now, their lifestyle prior to salvation had perhaps not been so given over to debauchery and worldliness, perhaps, as certain other nations had been. But nevertheless, what was their particular folly in their time before conversion, in their time before they believed upon Christ? The kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You see, the folly of those believers formerly Jewish was that they, to use his words from the Roman epistle, not submitting themselves to the righteousness of God and to the way by which God appointed we should be made righteous, namely through faith in Christ Jesus, they went about seeking to establish their own righteousness. They thought to make themselves right with God by the labors of their hands, by more dutiful adherence to the rites and customs of Jewish ceremonial law. That was their particular folly. That was the particular carnal desire which they served. This idea that they might save themselves. This idea that it lay with their own hands to win the favor of God by closer conformity to rites and rituals of the judicial system. This was their folly in their former state. So you see, Paul using this same adjective of the Galatians is entirely fitting, because they had begun to revert to what they had been before salvation. They had begun to go back to their former errors. A foolish thing to do. Now, this same Greek word occurs in another place in the New Testament, and that is in Luke 24. It's once again translated as fools in our English Bible, and the Greek word is the same as in our text in Galatians 3, verse 1. And here in Luke chapter 24, the Lord Jesus, of course, himself is speaking to two as they walked to Emmaus on the night of the first day of the week after the Lord Jesus had been buried. And they were in a terrible state. They were in a state of despair and dejection, and doubtless saying all manner of inappropriate things about how let down they felt by none other than Jesus himself, where they said this: "We trusted," verse 21, that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our own company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying they had seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. You see their state of mind. Not recognizing the Lord at this point in their conversation, they were very unguarded in their comments. They thought that Jesus of Nazareth ought to have redeemed Israel, and he hadn't, as far as they were concerned. Their hopes had been dashed. Their faith had been deceived. And as for these women, these who had gone to the grave and found it empty, they were talking of visions of angels and speaking of resurrection and so on. How did the Lord Jesus respond to them? Verse 25, then he said unto them, "O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" The word foolish alludes to our former state before salvation. The word foolish also alludes to a slowness of heart to believe. The Lord Jesus used it of these two individuals. Their exact identities are unknown to us. But nevertheless, they were clearly persons who had experienced much of the Lord's teaching, of his ministry. They had encountered him upon earth. And they had begun to express faith and confidence in him as the promised Messiah, as the Redeemer. They had begun well in that respect. But now that their expectations had been challenged by his sufferings and death, and now that their credulity had been stretched to the limit by expressions about resurrection and visions of angels, they could not believe it. Despite the fact that all the law and the prophets from Moses and onwards through the Psalms indicated that these things should be so, and although there were so many places by which they could have learned of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, by which they could have learned, even from such places, of the prophecy of Jonah, as of his death and burial and resurrection, they had not grasped it. They had been so slow of heart to believe what had been spoken to them. And this, says the Lord Jesus, is folly. This is the very definition of foolishness in the biblical usage of the word. The Galatians were guilty of it. Paul had been amongst them, certain of his other companions, on perhaps three occasions, preaching the gospel amongst them in Iconium, in Lystra and Derbe, and those places around Galatia in Asia Minor. They had heard the gospel. They had had every reason to believe it. They had even seen signs and miracles accompanying it. But now, having begun well, they were falling again into error, doubting what they had first heard, being slow of heart to believe all that God had spoken to them by Paul and by his companions and by these preachers of the gospel. Now, coming outside of the New Testament and that precise Greek word as found in our text, let me give you one or two other examples of this foolishness as Scripture understands the word. And here is another in 1 Samuel chapter 13. And you remember the occasion when Saul, as he did on so many occasions, took matters into his own hands and did that which was not lawful for him to do, and on this occasion had made burnt offerings, which he was not permitted by any means to do. He was not of the tribe of Levi. He was not a priest. He was not permitted to make burnt offerings of his own volition, but he had done that. And here in 1 Samuel 13, verse 13, the prophet confronts him, and Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandments of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever, but now thy kingdom shall not continue." Thou hast done foolishly. Now, what's the definition of folly here? Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God. Disobedience is folly. Failure to obey the commandments and the word of the Lord is folly. Now, by this definition of foolishness, perhaps those in Galatia might have protested and said, "But Paul, we're trying to be more obedient. We've dug out the Jewish codes and regulations and decided that we ought to follow these as well. We're actually being more obedient than we were before. We cannot be accused of disobedience. We surely cannot be accused of not keeping the commandment of the Lord because we've found these out and we've decided to keep them." One moment. One moment, O foolish Galatians. What is God's principal commandment? What is it that they must obey in respect of salvation, in respect of being delivered from sin? Is it to be done
by adherence to sacrifices and rites and rituals and feasts and the keeping of times and days? No. God commandeth repentance. God commandeth faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's divine instruction is that man should not keep the Jewish law and be saved. Not that a man should make animal sacrifices and be saved. Not that a man should keep ceremonies and rites and rituals and be saved. But that he should believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And you see, this is what the Galatians were denying. This is what, by their very practice, they were failing to do. They were not obeying this, which by comparison was almost a simple commandment. Not trusting to Christ for their salvation, not believing upon him for their deliverance from sin, but thinking it might be had by another means, by an alternative way. And this was disobedience. Was disobedience. My friends, in so many walks of life, and I was speaking to our brother Puyan about this only last weekend, there are instructions given us in what we are to do. And if we are to accomplish those instructions, then it will only be done by our following of them. And if we were to take it upon ourselves to say, no, we will not follow these instructions, we shall make for ourselves a different set of instructions, we will pick another code, we will take to ourselves another pattern of behavior and make this the rule, it simply will not do. We cannot decide what code we are going to live by and expect it to be valid with the giver of another instruction, of a different code. And God, indeed God from the beginning, had ever made it clear that faith was the only means of salvation, that the just would live not on account of sacrifices, not on account of compliance to the Jewish law, that the just should live by faith. It was always by faith. And this instruction, this commandment given, as Romans 16 expresses it, for the obedience of faith, in this the Galatians had failed and were being foolishly disobedient. Another reason why foolish was appropriate to describe them is revealed by the words of Deuteronomy 32 and verse 6. And here in Deuteronomy 32, Moses' great summary, of course, at the end of the law. Remember the context of this, of course. Deuteronomy chapter 32, let me read from the commencement. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? O foolish people and unwise. How is foolishness being defined here? My friends, requiting the grace of God with the sinfulness of man is folly. Sinning against the light is folly. Persisting in sin and perverseness and crookedness in the face of God's grace is folly. That is what is being described as foolish here. And you see, that is precisely what the Galatians were guilty of. Salvation by grace had been preached to them. Salvation as the gift of God had been taught them.
righteousness by justification imputed by God through Christ unto them is what they had been taught. But what were these false teachers saying? And what were their adherents saying? They were saying, no, that's not right. No, we've got to go back to that legal code of the Old Testament era. We've got to go back to the Jewish rites and rituals, and we've got to keep those or we'll be sinners. And we've got to keep these commandments, and we've got to observe these various practices concerning the Gentiles and washings and meat and eating and so on and so forth, or else we shall be sinners. Says Paul, these are the very things from which you have been delivered. For generations, you and your fathers and your fathers' fathers have shown themselves abysmally incapable of keeping that law. God has shown the true way of salvation, the only way of salvation, the only route to righteousness and to heaven through his Son. And in the face of that message, you go back to these old ways and corrupt yourselves again by these systems. Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? Hath not he made thee and established thee? Salvation from God by grace alone. To sin against that, to rebel against that, is folly of the extreme order. Lastly, of course, we well know that verse repeated at least twice in the Psalms and elsewhere. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Here is another definition of folly as found in the Scriptures. To deny God, to displace God, to dispense with God. And again, perhaps the Galatians could have protested and said, no, Paul, this doesn't describe us at all. We've just dug out this Jewish system. We're enforcing it upon the Gentiles. Surely that's acceptable. No, my friends, what they were essentially doing was this. They were trying to have a man-made salvation. They had dug out the Jewish codes, which they might have reckoned or described as being the law of God. But you see, they were eliminating God from their thinking. All they needed was the book of rules. And they thought that if they kept those closely enough, they would save themselves. They could win divine favor and they could enter the kingdom of heaven by their own means, by their own strength, by their own devices, by their own conformity to that system. They were not obeying God for God's sake. They were obeying a set of laws for their own sakes. They were trying to dispense with God altogether. They wanted a system in which God's intervention was not required. They wanted a system in which they could be their own saviors, their own deliverers, which they could be saved simply by the works of the law. Discounting God, discounting grace, discounting justification by faith, they were looking for a system which they could do themselves. DIY salvation, if we might so call it. Dispensing with God and his means of salvation altogether. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, and this definition of folly they were equally guilty of, writing God, as it were, from the script, eliminating him from the way of salvation, imagining that they could accomplish it themselves. O foolish Galatians, says the apostle, who hath bewitched you that ye should obey not the truth? Who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth? Now this surely sounds a most unusual word upon our ears. And this is the only occurrence of this English word in our authorized version. It is also the only occurrence of the Greek word from which it is translated. And let me say that it is a very fitting translation, because the Apostle Paul is quite literally making reference to superstitious or occultic practices that were prevalent in his day and age. And we might say, well, why does he resort to such a word or to such language here? Does he really believe it? Is he giving any sort of credence or foundation to those heathen practices and the practices of occultism that were going on in that day and age and in that part of the world? Well, no, of course he is not. He uses such language as this to express the unreasonableness, the ridiculousness, the inexplicableness, if you'll pardon the expression, of what the Galatians were doing. That having heard the truth of salvation by grace, that having received the gospel in all its simplicity, in all its profoundness, and having now begun to desert that and return to the practices of judicial ceremony and the rites and rituals of Judaism, to be going back to that was so unreasonable, so inexplicable, that Paul says it can only have come about through some external source. It were more possible to believe that you should have been tricked into it by a spell or had some curse put upon you, that you should behave like this, than that you should choose to go in that direction of your own volition. The unreasonableness of regression, the unreasonableness of deserting the gospel and the truth of salvation by grace and going back to something so deficient, so weak and so beggarly, as it is described later in the epistle. You see, my friends, there is something particularly perverse, something profoundly wrong about those who have been delivered from one thing to something better, then of their own volition going back to that which was worse, going back to that which was which they were formerly delivered from. You see, my friends, if we found an individual stuck perhaps in quicksand or in the mud on the banks of the river here, and having to be rescued by the emergency services or having to be delivered, we would feel very sorry for them, and we would hope that they might be rescued, and we would rejoice if they were delivered. But then if they turned right around again and went back into the mud from which they had just been rescued, we would be so shocked, so stunned by such behaviour, that we would almost think they did not deserve rescuing again, and that they proved themselves unworthy of having been rescued in the first place. To be in a state of sin is one thing. To be in a state of error is one thing. But to be delivered from it and then willingly go back again almost beggars belief. And Paul says as much as the Galatians. How is it possible that you have done this? You must be jinxed. You must be under a curse. There must be some spell cast upon you that ever you could do something so outrageous, so inexplicable. To quote the words of 2 Peter chapter 2, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after that they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Now you see here in Hebrews 10, the same principle is being expressed. And Hebrews 10 is a complex passage, and it will bear a number of different interpretations. But let us perhaps consider it in the same context as the Galatian epistle. Because remember, if a reversion to the practices of Judaism was a problem for the Galatians, it was no doubt also a problem for the Hebrew Christians and for those who came to faith from right out of the Jewish community. And here in Hebrews 10, the apostle seems to be challenging that same sort of behavior. For here in verse 12, he describes the uniqueness and the singularity of Christ's sacrifice. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And God has declared this new covenant. Verse 17, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. But then he says this: if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. Let us think of this in the context of those who, like some of the Galatian believers, readopted the Jewish law. And having been saved by faith, by grace through faith, decided to dig out those old rule books and looked into them and found or considered that by failure to observe certain of the rites and rituals, they were reckoned sinners by the Jewish law. Well, says the apostle, if you are willing to go back there and take up those rule books again and to find yourself a sinner in accordance with that old system, where will you find any further sacrifice for sins? Christ has come and he has died once and for all. He has brought to an end those rites and rituals and ceremonies. He has fulfilled them all. He has provided that perfect sacrifice for sin, that last sacrifice, that ultimate sacrifice that God could ever require. If you're going to dig out the old Jewish law again and go back to that, you won't find any further, any better, any higher sacrifice for sin there, only a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. What a thing. It is a dangerous matter to go back to that system, says Paul, and to begin judging yourself or directing yourself according to that system. It can't help you attain righteousness. It will never justify you. Alas, it can only bring judgment. It can only speak of the fiery indignation of God. Because beyond the sacrifice that Christ has made, outside of that, above or beyond that, there is no more sacrifice for sins. There is no other sacrifice for sins to rely upon or to depend upon. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But, he says, call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. Remember what you believed at the start. Verse 35, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. It is so unreasonable, it is so inexplicable, it is so unforgivable, says the apostle, to have come to the truth, having been delivered from falsehood, and then to go back to that falsehood again. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Now, there is already great force and meaning contained in these words, but I was interested to discover in study the full meaning and implications of what the apostle is saying. Because this term that he makes reference to, who hath bewitched you, had reference to a particular practice amongst the superstitious and the followers of heathen religion. Namely, the notion of the evil eye. Perhaps you are aware that in certain of those cultures and in certain of those religious systems, they had the idea that it was possible for certain individuals, simply by looking upon others, to somehow bring about ill fortune or unfortunate events because they looked upon them with an evil eye. Now, certain practitioners of those heathen systems, those false religions, believed this. And the apostle makes an allusion to those false practices here when he says, "Who hath bewitched you? Who hath looked upon you with an evil eye? Who has given you the evil eyes and cursed you that ye should not obey the truth?" Now, in some of those systems, those superstitious practices of old, with which, of course, the Galatians would have been familiar, they were surrounded by Greek and Roman culture, of course, there was considered to be a remedy to the evil eye or somebody looking upon you and casting a curse with their eyes, and that was not to make eye contact with them. If you didn't see them, if you didn't look them in the eye, they could not curse you. And so it was often the practice in these systems for people to wear talismans or amulets with a picture of an eye on it. They would not look at an individual they suspected of having the power of cursing and so forth. As long as they did not make eye contact, or as long as they looked away or in another direction, then the curse could not land. The evil eye could not cause them any harm so long as they did not look at it themselves. Well, you see, this helps to explain in some ways why Paul goes on to speak as he does. "Who hath," to use the expression, "given you the evil eye that ye should cease to obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you?" He says, here is the remedy. Here is the protection. Here is the great preventative against falling into sin and unbelief. To fix your eyes upon Jesus. Jesus Christ and him crucified, he says, has been evidently set forth before your eyes. The expression literally means broadly advertised or boldly posted before you, set up for you to look at. And, he says, if your eyes are fixed on this, if your gaze is set upon him, then no bewitchment, no evil eye could ever fall upon you and cause you to descend into error and falsehood. He is saying this, the remedy to error, the great preventative and protection against false teaching, is to see the Lord Jesus and him only, to look unto him first and foremost, to set our sights on him. This will preserve, this will prevent, this will protect against all kinds of errors and falsehoods and follies. The same truth is borne out so many times in Scripture, in different places, is it not? You remember, Moses was instructed to set up that serpent in the wilderness. The people, plagued by those serpents whose bite could kill, were instructed to look unto that pole, to look unto that serpent upon it, and they would be cleansed, they would be healed, they would be restored. And in like manner, as Moses lifted that sign up in the wilderness for the people to look to and be saved, Christ was raised up
in order that looking unto him we should be saved, and not saved only, but preserved. By constantly looking unto him, we might be delivered from all kinds of errors and falsehood, or from going astray and going in the wrong direction. It would not serve those believers to begin looking exclusively again into the law of God as given by Moses. It would not help them to rely upon the prophets in the absence of the person of Christ, the great fulfillment of prophecy. Just as with the disciples upon the Mount of Transfiguration, there came that point when it was necessary for them to see no man save Jesus only. And this is the great point which the apostle is making. Christ and him crucified has been set before you, has been boldly declared, has been unmistakably presented unto you for you to fix your eyes upon, for you to steadfastly gaze upon. And had you continued to do this, to the exclusion of all other, to the exclusion of any alternatives or additions, you would be safe. For here is our only safety. Here is our only security. Christ and him only. I conclude with those well-known words of Hebrews chapter 12, where the apostle describes the things which afflict us in this world, the things which try us, the things which would shake us from our own steadfastness, the sights that dazzle, the tempting sounds that would distract us as we sang in our middle hymn. Here he tells us the answer. Here he reiterates this same truth as is in our text. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We shall not wander from the pathway if he will be our guide. We will not stray into falsehood if he is ever before us. We will not, we cannot fall into error so long as we set Christ and him crucified before our eyes at all times. May then we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for his glory. Amen. The hymn 516, My faith looks up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary. While life's dark maze I tread and griefs around me spread, be thou my guide. Number 516.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.